This is actually one of my favorite states to come and visit. If we ever moved here, I'm sure I would love it. It is already like immensely hotter though than it is back home. Matter of fact, we get out of the car, my kids are already melting, and what's going on, guys? I mean, come on, we just got here. You're like, why are they melting? Well, we live in Colorado, and right now, matter of fact, when was the last time it snowed? Sunday or Saturday? Friday, Saturday. I mean, we just got snow just recently, so yes, it hit. We haven't really hit warm temperatures like you're going to experience in the middle of the night, much less during the day. It's good to be here. Some of you probably already know I'm the camp director there at Silver State Baptist Youth Camp. Incredible privilege that is. Been on staff there at First Baptist Church of Inglewood, Colorado for 14 years this coming June. So we've been there for a good long time, just serving the Lord. And there's so much we could say about camp. This last summer we had about 1,800 people come through the camp in the 8 weeks that we ran camp. It was a wonderful, wonderful summer. We ended up seeing, if I remember correctly, the numbers around 90 get saved throughout the summer. And in countless other decisions, one of the things that I often say, it's really hard to account for every decision that's made during camp because not every decision can be written on a decision card. And yet, for so many of these kids and even adults, their lives are significantly changed to continue to follow the Lord. There's just growth that takes place. And it is such a joy to see God work. And it's not just for teenagers. It's not. Silver State Baptist Youth Camp, in many ways, we don't call it a family camp, but there's so many who come from so many different ages and such. And I could tell you story after story after story of what God's done, not only in the lives of teenagers that come up, but even the lives of adults. I want to say it was this last year. Maybe it was two summers ago. In a testimony time, I felt just like we need to do some testimonies during our men's prayer time. We had a gentleman kind of sitting down in the middle, and he points over to the altar on this side, and he says he left years of bitterness on the altar the night before. And it's just exciting to see God do that work, not only in the lives of the teenagers, young people getting saved and surrendering their life to the Lord. I surrender my life to the Lord at Silver State Baptist Youth Camp. So it's a special place in my heart, but just watching God work year after year after year, it is truly, truly wonderful. We have another camp season coming up soon. First week of camp is June. It just left me. 9. June the 9th is going to be the very first day of camp, and the final day of camp is going to be July 31st or August 1st. Is whenever we send everybody home. So it's coming up. It's coming up real quick. So if you'll pray for us, pray for this coming summer. We're going to have we're probably going to have an increase this summer. We're going to see probably near 1,900 come through this summer. We've had several new churches. Matter of fact, we have two new churches from the state of Arizona coming to camp this coming summer. So, and we appreciate you trusting your young people, coming to send them up, and those who do get to come up with the Moors as well. We don't take it for granted that you allow them to come or even support those who do come. And hopefully that you continue to pray even for them and that we just have a great summer. I have to say this too before we jump in. I cannot tell you how thankful I am for your pastor and his wife and his family. They've been a huge blessing to me and our family, and we're tickled to death that they're here. I know it's been a couple years now, or almost that, that they've been here. But we're so grateful for this church and what God's doing, and even for the Moors. They are a tremendous blessing, and He didn't pay me to say that. I promise, He didn't. Well, since I had to pull this one out real quick, this was not what I was going to do on Sunday, but hopefully this doesn't scare you from coming back on Sunday. You're like, you should not say that. Well, anyway, we'll see. Judges chapter number one. Judges chapter number one. Judges chapter one. We are going to be in verse number 22. If you're like me, you hear the book of Judges and you think, oh boy, this book, you have mixed feelings because, man, there's some wonderful stories that take place in the book of Judges, and we could go down the list of them. I mean, Samson, and just the tragic story that is there. But you have the story of Samson. You have the story of Gideon and the 300. You have Eglon and Ehud and the Disappearing Knife Act. If you don't know what I'm talking about, read the book of Judges. You'll know exactly what I'm talking about. But then if you get towards the end of Judges, it's a hard book to read. It takes a turn and only continues to get worse and worse and worse. And in many ways, I approach Judges with mixed feelings because of that. Here in the very first chapter of Judges, Joshua's passed off the scene. They had already, in the book of Joshua, been inhabiting the land, beginning to work on inhabiting the land. We'll deal with that in a minute. But where we're at here in chapter number 1, we find that Israel is still in the process of routing the inhabitants of the land and are possessing the land that God has promised them. So verse number 22 says this, "In the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to describe Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword. But they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites, and built a city, and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day." Let's pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so grateful again for the opportunity to be here tonight. Lord, I ask you to just calm my nerves and Lord, grant me clarity during tonight's message. And Lord, just work as only you can, because God, that's why we're here. We're here to hear from your word. Lord, I ask you to just work in the hearts of those that are here, Lord, that we would have ears to hear. And Lord, that we would respond in a way that you are worthy of. Lord, we love you and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have to forgive me. It's allergy season back home, and seems like it's still allergy season here. Well, I heard the few words that every kid hates to hear. Danny, go clean your room. Oh, no. If you're done in 15 minutes, we'll go get Brahms. Yes. Now, some of you probably don't have the privilege of knowing what Brahms is. Brother Ben, he knows what it is. He ate it growing up. Brother Joe, he ate it. Brahms Ice Cream is a local ice cream place, a local restaurant there in the state of Oklahoma. And I think you could find it in a few other places, maybe Texas, Kansas. They have to all be within a certain radius of their farms in Tuttle, Oklahoma. And they serve incredible ice cream. Every state seems to have their favorite ice cream. In Colorado, it's funny, we don't really have one. I've asked a few times. Texas, everybody knows, it's Dairy Queen. The town may not have a traffic light, but there's a Dairy Queen in the town. I can't figure that part of it out, but there's a Dairy Queen everywhere in Texas. In Missouri, Kansas area, there's Andy's Ice Cream. Do you have Andy's here? Okay, Andy's Ice Cream, and apparently I'm getting thumbs up, a little bit of excitement there. That's good. We love Andy's too. The problem is you have to mortgage your house to be able to go there because it's so expensive, at least in Colorado. Andy's Ice Cream, we have them, but you go and you end up having to sell your children to enjoy a cone of ice cream. The problem is they give them back, so it's like, well, okay, whatever. So Brahms was my favorite ice cream. Matter of fact, whenever I had braces, my mom, every time I would get the braces tightened, she would lovingly take me to Brahms and I would get a peppermint milkshake. It was so good. It was wonderful. Some of you may think peppermint, Brother Ben, who did you have in? What is wrong with this guy? So here we are. I had the command. I knew what I needed to do. I had the allotted time. And I'm thinking, this is going to be awesome. But there's one thing that I left out that my dad told me. He said, and you need to fold the clean laundry that's sitting on your bed. All right. So I run into the room. I throw open the door. And there it is. The mess of a century. a typical young boy's room. I mean, there's stuff everywhere. And I was immediately disheartened, but I thought, no. Brahms ice cream is on the other side of this. So I got in there and I start taking care of things, start putting everything away, start taking the dirty laundry and putting it where it belonged, put the Legos away, put the Hot Wheels away. I mean, you know, it just making it look as clean as possible. I was feeling really good and I'm flying. I'm not doing it wrong. I'm not sweeping it under the bed. I mean, it's good. The stuff is getting where it's supposed to be. And then I walk, I lost my microphone. That didn't happen in the story, I promise. I'm gonna put it in my pocket. And then I walk over to the bed, and there was a massive heaping pile of clean laundry. Why me? And so I immediately grab it, and I'm starting to fold it as quickly as possible and trying to do all of this. And as I'm standing there, I'm kind of looking at my bed. The bed that I had for many years growing up was just a little twin mattress, or a little twin size bed. And there in the front section of it, underneath the mattress, were two large wooden drawers. And so I'm standing there folding my laundry, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm like, man, I'm running out of time. I didn't have a watch, but I'm running out of time thinking, I'm not going to get this done in time. And I take a step back and I look down. And I knew what I was going to do. You've already guessed it. I open up the drawer, and in goes the clean laundry into the drawer. I shut it, take a step back, make sure there's no sock or edge of a shirt sticking out, and it looked perfect. You would never know. I take a look at the rest of the room. Everything's looking good. I'm thinking, yes, go grab my tennis shoes. I start putting them on, tying my tennis shoes. Hey, Dad, I'm done. So my dad comes into the room and I'm, you know, getting ready. I'm already ordering what I'm going to get from Brahms in my head. I mean, victory is nigh. My dad walks into the room and he's not saying anything. He's just kind of looking around, and I'm pretty proud. I mean, he hasn't stepped on a Lego. There's been no screaming and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Everything looks good. There's no dirty laundry. There's no clean laundry anywhere. I mean, I'm proud. Like, even the bed, you could bounce a penny off of it. It looked great. And I am so excited. And my dad, you know, he's not saying much, and he never really did whenever he walked in my room to inspect. And, you know, he looked pretty happy with it. And so I'm already at the door getting ready to leave thinking, this is it. We're going to Brahms. And my dad gets to the door, and you know how whenever you're guilty of something, you kind of want to call attention away from the area of sin? My dad, he pauses, and he turns around, and so I'm like over in the other side of the room, like because I'd come back in. I'm over in the other side of the room trying to mess with something, call his attention away, but he's making his way towards the two drawers. And he doesn't say anything. Like, my dad just walks up to it, doesn't even reach down. He toes open the drawer, takes a step back. And my dad, with silence, says more than needed to be said. I knew I was guilty. And so he just stands there and he's looking down at the clean laundry now kind of popping up, because I did have to kind of push it down into the drawer. And I'm looking at it thinking, I know I'm guilty, but I look at the rest of the room and I'm like, but the rest of the room is clean. I mean, this is great. This is wonderful, Dad. I mean, you didn't hurt yourself. You didn't trip on anything. It looks good. Mom would be proud, much less you, Dad. I mean, this is great. And my dad just continued to look down at the clean laundry. I'm guessing you can guess the rest of the story. Guess who didn't get Brahms that night? Instead, I got other things I didn't really want. That day I did something that we as humans tend to like to do. And my dad knew he needed to deal with my heart because I did something that was unfortunately very problematic. And I'm going to show you how that's in this passage, and how if we're not careful, we could do the exact same thing. In our passages, I've already said here in Judges, Judges chapter number 1, Joshua's passed off the scene. And so Israel is now to continue to go and inhabit the land that God has promised to them. Judges chapter number 1 is actually an interesting chapter because if you follow it from verse number 1 all the way through to the end of the chapter, you're going to find that the stories that take place where there's victory really even at the beginning of the chapter, and by the end of the chapter, there's nothing but loss. Matter of fact, even some of the tribes are put to tribute rather than basically causing the other nations there to become tributaries to their to the different tribes. And so by the end of it, you find that things are wrong. And things are not very good. And if you watch, there's a geographical, everything that's taking place in chapter number 1 is based on geography as well in specific tribes. And if you look and know the rest of Israel's history, you understand that the southern tribes are the ones that spiritually did well, specifically Judah. They're the ones who do well moving forward. But then the northern tribes and several of the other tribes, and I'm not going to go through and list all of them, they're the ones that eventually are going to break off. They're the ones that are going to eventually fall catastrophically in the future. And in many ways, I can't help but think, as you're reading through chapter number 1 of Judges, that it's the formation of a nation's character. That we're watching their character unfold before us in Judges chapter number 1. So in Judges chapter number 1, we come to this point where God has, he's given them a very specific command, and I kind of want to go through a few of those things. In Deuteronomy chapter number 7, it says this, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." Deuteronomy chapter number 20, we're going to jump straight into verse number 17, says this, "But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee." So we find just in those two passages, much less in several other passages throughout the Old Testament or prior to this, that God has given them a very specific command, that as they are to go into the land of Israel, the promised land, that they have a very specific task, that they're supposed to remove the nations that are there. Now, in today's modern mind, sometimes we see those things and it's called genocide, or it's called, the modern painting is that this is wrong, and that God is a God of genocide, and that Israel is a nation of genocide, but that's not true at all. Matter of fact, in other passages, we're not going to go through all of it, but in other passages we find that God had given them an opportunity to repent, but instead they continued to stay themselves in their idol, and so, if you will, their cup had filled up. And God knew that because of the wickedness of these nations, that if Israel's going to come into the land, they have to be completely removed. They have to be completely destroyed, because if any of them are left behind, what is going to happen is what we even read in Deuteronomy chapter number 7, where the sons are going to marry their daughters, and their sons are going to marry the Israelite daughters. And what's going to happen even in those intermarriages is that it's going to end up bringing in the wrong culture, the wrong thinking, the idols of these nations that are around them. And Israel is God's chosen people. They're supposed to look different than the rest of the nations. They're supposed to ultimately glorify God and be a light to the nations around them. And so therefore they were not supposed to intermarry with these different nations, because it would ultimately lead their hearts to wickedness. And so God had a very specific command for them. But not only does he give them that very specific command, we also find that he gives them the power to fulfill that mission. In Joshua chapter number 1, I know he's speaking to Joshua, but it's still a promise for the Israelites. It says this, "From the wilderness in this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And in Joshua chapter number 23, as Joshua is getting ready to pass off the scene, he promises them that God's going to be with them. And he says this, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he hath promised you." So you see that God has given them a very specific command that they're supposed to go into the land and they're supposed to begin to remove the nations that are there and inhabit the land that God has promised to them. And then he's promised them his power, his hand in as they do this and as they go in. And we find at the very beginning of this in verse number 22, "In the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them." So we find that God's with them. We find that the Lord is accompanying them and is giving them what they need to accomplish what he has told them to accomplish. So here we have the house of Joseph that could, now whenever it says the house of Joseph, that's referring to both Ephraim and Manasseh. And it seems like they're working in conjunction with the specific area here. So either or the tribe or both of the tribes are working together. And so here they are, they're getting ready to go into the area which is called Bethel. Now, if you notice in verse number 21, it says this, "Now the name of the city before was Luz." Now, remember, for the original readers, for the original recipients of the book of Judges, they would have only known of the area as Bethel. But he wanted to make sure that they understood that before it was called Bethel, it was called Luz. And so that helps them to frame and understand, okay, I know where Bethel is at. Okay, so where it's talking about is where what used is what is now Bethel, used to be called Luz. And so we find that the house of Joseph, they know that they need to take the city, that there are inhabitants in that city that they need to take out. And so they immediately go and they begin to spy out and try to look for a tactical advantage there at Bethel. And so they send in spies to begin to figure out, you know, is there some kind of entrance into the city? Is there some kind of weakness to the city? Stuff that typical that we, I think, I'm sure that there's somebody in the military here tonight. It's stuff that a military would typically do whenever they're going to approach any type of objective. They want to see if they're gonna, if they could find some kind of weakness, some kind of entry point that will enable them to get in and really cause havoc and ultimately win the victory. And so Joseph, the house of Joseph, they send in spies and they're looking around and they're trying to find some kind of entrance into the city, some kind of weak way into the city. And so I'm sure that they maybe encompassed the city multiple times. And I kind of picture this. I kind of picture this, that at one point they're like hiding in some bushes because they see some guy coming by. And I was a youth pastor for several years, so you're going to have to like humor me just a little bit here. I picture that they're down in these bushes and the guy's coming by and they're like, no, you get him. You take him out. No, you do it. You're bigger. I don't know if that's really how it happened, but I'm sure that there was maybe a little bit of a talk about who's going to get the guy and bring him in. And so as the guy's walking by, I can't help but picture that one of the guys jumps out and spears him. Now you may say, wow, that sounds really violent. No, how many of you know what the term spearing somebody means? And I'm not talking about throwing a spear. Like flying tackle, arms and legs in the air, the way tackles used to be in the NFL before they sissified the sport. That's another message. Anyway, whenever I think of, like whenever I was a teenager, that's what we called it. I mean, it was always the, like we would spear each other not wearing any pads. That's why I'm a little bit, anyway. But that's what I picture. So they're waiting there in the bushes and the guy's coming by. And next thing you know, here's one of the guys. I mean, just spearing him. Boom! Knocks him out, brings him behind the bushes. And then they grab him like, tell us the entrance into the city. Now, the sarcastic part of me thinks that the guy points to the front entrance. Again, I'm just, humor me. I don't think that really happened. Show us the entrance into the city. And notice what they promise this man. Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city. And notice what it says. And we will show thee mercy. Well, wait a minute. Didn't we already hear that God told them to not do that? in Deuteronomy chapter number 7, in verse number 2, it says this, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." The writer of Judges is being very intentional here and using the exact same language that was used in Deuteronomy to immediately call the association, well, wait a minute, they weren't supposed to do that. And you and I as the readers today are even supposed to think the same thing. Well, wait a minute, they're not supposed to show them, they're not supposed to covenant with them, they're not supposed to give them this promise. This is a dangerous thing. Man has the tendency to do this exact same thing. I want you to get what's going on here. You see, they know that if they can get this guy to show them some kind of tactical advantage into the city, they can have victory, right? That's why they're doing this. And so they're promising him, hey, if you show us a way into the city and we let you go, what they're ultimately trying to do is they're promising him something so that they can win victory, so that they can ultimately accomplish what God has told them to accomplish. I want you to get this. Man has the tendency to excuse the inexcusable so long as everything else is okay. As long as we get the victory here, it's not really that big of a deal if we promise him to let him go. Right. But wait a minute. Didn't God say to do the exact... He says, do not show them mercy. Right. Yeah. You see, they showed mercy to that which God had already condemned. As long as everything else is okay, as long as everything else turns out all right, this one thing isn't that big of a deal. It's amazing to me. How many people believe that the presence of certain things in their life, like Bible reading or church attendance, maybe they hand out the occasional church tract, that as long as these things are present in their life, as long as these things are all going on in their life, that everything is okay. And meanwhile, in behind the scenes, there's this one area that they know ought not to be present. And they ignore, like, no, everything else is all right. Everything else is turning out okay. Everything else... The rest of the room looks perfect. But this one area behind the scenes, this one area, if you will, inside the drawer has been excused. It's not that big of a deal. Look at the rest of the room. Look at the rest of the situation. Sitting here on a beautiful, it is wonderful. To me, it's a beautiful day. I don't know what a normal day looks like here in Arizona, but to me, this is beautiful. I really enjoyed what we've experienced thus far. Sitting here on a beautiful night, Wednesday night. It's not even Sunday. You're the Wednesday crowd. That means you're extra sold out, right? Sitting here on a Wednesday night when you could be out enjoying the day, playing golf. Isn't Arizona like the state of golf or one of the golfing states? I mean, I love golf, so... You could be out playing golf, you could be out mowing your yard or pushing your rocks around, because I'm guessing you probably start to do that too. I don't. In Colorado, they're getting rid of grass. They're incentivizing having gravel and stuff in your front yard. You could be doing whatever you want, and yet here you are on a Wednesday night, and you're here, you've been singing out, you get a prayer request, you even gave a blessing. I mean, everything looks right. And yet, behind the scenes, what nobody knows is there's been an addiction to a lust. There's been an allowance of lust through social media. It's not that big of a deal. The little short videos that come up on TikTok or YouTube or Instagram or Facebook, that stuff, it pops up sometimes. It's not that big of a deal. You know, it's just every once. It's not that big of a deal if I just linger a little bit. Maybe it shows up in the form of the type of material you are reading. Because I know that it's not just visual. Sometimes lust can come in the form of things, of books, of material that is very illicit in some form or another. And it's excusable. Like, I'm not watching anything. I'm not actually looking at anything. It's really not that big of a deal. I'm here on a Wednesday night. That has to mean something in God's economy. I mean, that's got to mean something. God has to be pleased with that. The fact that I'm here, that one thing is really not that big of a deal. I preached this message back in February, and I focused on this, and so I feel like we need to kind of maybe address this tonight. Not because I know this church. Brother Ben has not talked to me about any of you, so what I'm about to say is not coming from any kind of intel that I have. I promise. I know human beings, and I know where we're at right now in the world. Can we just deal with entertainment just for a second? The types of TV shows and movies that are coming out right now, genuinely, they are egregious to me. And it's not because I'm some kind of holier-than-thou person. Like, I want that to be absolutely clear. That there's nothing about me that's like, oh, you know, that movie's bad because... You know why it's grievous to me? Because God has made it clear what pleases him and what is right, and content that ought to that in many ways would please him, that wouldn't be bad. And the movies and such that are coming out today, so much of it is the opposite of who God is. It's opposite to who God is. And it's not just movies, it's television. The types of TV shows that are becoming popular. Like even, watching through stuff on Amazon Prime, every once in a while their headline TV shows will kind of, the ones that they really want to push will kind of pop up. And even whenever we're watching, you know, some kind of sporting event, you know, you'll see the different shows that are coming out and that they're really trying to push. And so every once in a while, like I'll see, you know, an ad for one of these television shows. And so I'll go to IMDb. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but I'll go to IMDb and go to the Parents Guide because I want to just see, you know, kind of what's in it. It blows me away, but I can't even read the Parents Guide because it's so vile. But I don't think that, and it could be that there's maybe somebody here tonight that is potentially watching some of that, but it could be that it's sometimes stuff that's inexcused, that it's not that big of a deal to us. Adults, I want to key in on you. Adults, we have a bad, bad, bad tendency to say, well, because I'm an adult, it's really not that big of a deal. You know, my kids, we're not going to allow them to watch this movie or this television show because it's got this or that present in it. And yet, we're comfortable watching it ourselves? Is there a potential disconnect? And I understand that, you know, a four-year-old or a five-year-old, there's some things that he's not... Ben-Hur may scare him. Okay, I understand that. But if it's going to be my 9-year-old or my 15-year-old that I'm still like, you know, you probably shouldn't watch that. There's a disconnect there. And here's the reason why I say that. Even in my own heart, I found myself doing this very thing. I mean, I'm on staff at a church. Well, you know, I taught youth for many years. All of these different things, I get the opportunity to preach out. I mean, just, you know, if you look at my life, it's like everything else is going well. It all looks right. And I can sit there and say, everything looks good. I'm following the Lord. I'm here on a Wednesday night, a Thursday night, a Sunday. I mean, you name it, we're there. And yet this one thing I found myself excusing, thinking, it's just a small thing. It's not that big of a deal. And yet the truth is, God has already made it clear that the presence of those things are wrong. You would allow it to happen in your home. So why would we entertain ourselves with it? And here's the concern or the fear that I would have, that it would begin to infect our mind and that we would slowly become to think more and more and more like the world and never realize it. And that's the potential issue that exists with entertainment whenever we're willing to excuse even the smallest of things and say, it's not that big of a deal. It's not a problem. It's not, I'm not going to say that or I'm not going to do that. And yet it's infecting the way we think. And we start to take on the values and we start to take on the ideas of the world and we never realize it. And it's all because we've said, you know what, everything else is okay. Everything else looks good. the presence of all of these things. I'm serving the Lord. I'm here on a Wednesday night. I brought my Bible. I'm memorizing scripture. You fill it. I'm in the choir. You fill in the blank. You say, everything else looks good. And if anybody was to look at you, it all looks good on the outside and everything looks right. And yet you excuse this one thing that you know. You say, well, God hasn't really given us a specific command about, you know, what we're allowed to watch and what, you know, any of that. But he's made it clear what is right and what is pleasing, what is truly wholesome. So then why would we entertain ourselves with things that are going to cross the lines and be opposite to who he is? It's excusing the inexcusable. It's a dangerous place. One more, and then we're going to move on. You're here tonight. You're happy. Everybody who would look at you would say, man, that is a wonderful person. We are so grateful that they're part of the church. They seem to love the Lord. Meanwhile, deep down inside, you're seething because you've been wronged. You've been hurt by somebody. Something has happened in your past. And I want to say this. Hurt is real. There are things that do happen that are genuinely egregious. And I'm sure that there's not an adult in this room that can't sit there and say, I've never been hurt by anybody. If you have, you're probably living under a rock. And in some form or another, you've justified your reason to be angry at that person. And you say, you know what? That person, they did me wrong. They hurt me in this way. Or they've done this thing to me. And you excuse it and say, I don't need to forgive them. I don't need to do that. Look at the rest of my life. And we allow bitterness to go unchecked in our life day after day after day after day. Yeah. You want to know what's wrong with excusing the inexcusable? Number one is God gave them a clear command to get rid of the nations that are there. Look what happened. So they say, we'll show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. So quick pause. Yay, they won. They were victorious over the city of Luz. They've won. This is great. Great excitement. Now notice what comes next. And the man went into the land of the Hittites. Can I pause who went with him? Or note who went with him based on the end of verse number 25? The man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites. Pay attention to your Bibles, because there are times whenever there's things that are being intentionally put in here. Do you remember who God said to, what nations God specifically said to destroy and to get rid of? The Hittites were one of them. He goes into the land of the Hittites, signifying something's wrong here. Something's not good. So the man goes into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Bethel. No. Luz. When the man went, he went with his family. When it says family, who is it likely talking about? What typically exists in the family? Sons and daughters, maybe grandsons and granddaughters. Huh. Who is it then that the Israelite, let's be even more specific, the house of Joseph's sons and daughters are going to see and potentially be tempted to marry? The offspring of this man who they promised to show mercy to, and they let him go. And notice what he does. He goes and establishes not a city, but he doesn't promise that he's going to adopt the God of Israel. He's not going to adopt their ethics. He's not going to adopt their language. No, he goes and reestablishes the city of Luz. And it's likely that whenever he came and he reestablished the city of Luz, that what went with him was their gods. What went with him him was their ethics, their way of thinking. What went with him was their way of doing things and their mindsets that were very much anti to who God was, that were very much opposite to Israel. All of that went with him, and it was reestablished in here as once again in the land of the Hittites as a city called Luz. Can I say this, and I want you to really get this. Whenever we excuse what God never intended for us to excuse, whenever we condone what God had already condemned, whenever we allow what we never should have allowed, it grows. Yes, right. It will inevitably grow and become something bigger and become a very real problem. And we sit there and say, but they were victorious. The city's now called Bethel. Here as we're reading it, I mean, it's called Bethel, so they won. Yes, but if you know anything about Israel's history, in a very short few pages in the book of Judges, guess what we find beginning to take place? That there's intermarrying between the sons and the daughters of Israel and of the people of the land. How does that happen? It's because somewhere along the line, there was those who excused the small thing and said, it's not that big of a deal. It's really not that much of a problem. And so they allowed what they never should have allowed, and inevitably it grows. Everybody has their thing that they're afraid, or a way that they're afraid of dying. Some it's drowning, some it's burning alive. For me, it's sinkholes. They terrify me. Like, sinkholes are scary to me. Not too far away from where we live, there's a Costco and a Chick-fil-A, and there's an intersection there. I think the street's called Oxford. In the time that we've lived in Inglewood, Colorado, there have been two sinkholes happen at the exact same intersection. The second time it happened, a lady died because it swallowed her car while she was waiting for the light to turn. That terrifies me. Matter of fact, to this day, like, you could ask my wife, I avoid that intersection like the plague. I find other way. If I have to off-road over rocks, we'll find a way. We'll make it happen. But that intersection is bad news. I'm not. No. It's terrifying. Can I just point out the obvious? She didn't drive up to the intersection saying, you know what? I bet you I'm going to get swallowed sitting in this intersection. No, she pulled up to the intersection because everything on the surface looked normal. It looked perfectly fine. Everything on the surface looked just right. It looked just as it was supposed to look. The concrete looked like it was supposed to. The lights were still hanging. The birds were singing. There was not a cloud in the sky. I mean, it was wonderful. And she pulls up and her life was ended. It changed in that moment. Because if you understand how sinkholes work, underneath the surface, you have water that begins to erode a little bit over a time, and it begins to erode more and more and more of that ground that is holding up the surface. And after a period of time, there's not enough undersurface, or whatever you would call that, to hold up the actual surface itself. And so what ends up happening is eventually it caves in and you have a sinkhole. This is exactly what happens in the lives of people who excuse what God never intends for them to excuse, that allow what God never intended for them to allow. That whenever we excuse these things, it inevitably is going to grow. And sometimes the way that it grows and the way that it implodes is you have families that are destroyed. Or you have young people who begin to go off and to do who knows what, because along the line they had allowed little things to exist in their life. Maybe you have a husband or a wife who allowed small things to just kind of exist in their life and an excuse and say it's really not that big of a deal. But then over a period of time, what they allowed only grew and it grew and it grew. And soon it became something that ultimately resulted in divorce or great extreme hurt and the pieces that come from all of that and the mess that comes from all of that. It's incredibly tragic. And in the meantime, with all of that even said, we have people then, because they're allowing what God never intended for them to allow, they start to look less and less like the people that they ought to look like, the people that are identified with God, the people that are supposed to be glorifying God. And what happens as a result of excusing what never should have been excused is it grows and it implodes and it becomes a significant problem. And it becomes, and there are significant consequences that are devastating. That day, whenever I decided to put my clean laundry into those two drawers, you know what my dad could have done? Like, Danny, you know, you're the best. The rest of your bedroom looks great. Yeah, just fold the laundry when you get back. Let's still go have Brahms. I want Brahms. My dad didn't do that. And I'm so grateful he did. Because you see what my dad was trying to teach me, very much like Judges is trying to teach us today. Danny, you can't allow even the smallest of things. You can't excuse even the smallest of things. Because if you do, someday it's going to grow. And the consequences are not going to just affect you and you missing out on Brahms. It's going to affect you and your children. It's going to affect you and your wife. It's going to affect you and your church. Because when things like this happen, it affects the church. It affects each other. Danny, it could even affect, you know, having the privilege of being the camp director. Danny, it could even, if my dad could look in the future, no, Danny, it could even affect the camp. Danny, don't excuse what God never intended us to excuse. Don't condone the condemned. Don't just pass over it and say, well, the rest of my life looks good. Because inevitably that one small thing that we excuse, it will grow. Church, can I just say it simply tonight on Wednesday night? It could be that everything looks great on the surface. Everything looks wonderful. You're here on a Wednesday night. But there's that one small thing that you're saying, it's not that big of a deal. Church, don't do it. Don't show mercy to that which God has condemned.